if you were to go to the waters just off the coast of Newfoundland in the North Atlantic, you would find, because it's sort of the capital of the world, you would find lots of icebergs, always on the move. But if you were to really look at those icebergs, you'd find something out that might surprise you. And that's this, that some of the icebergs seem to be moving in one direction, and other icebergs seem to be moving in a completely different direction. And as you look at it, you'd wonder, how does this happen? Well, it happens because the small icebergs, the wind that occurs across the North Atlantic moves them whatever way the wind is going. And so if the wind's blowing west to east or north to south, that's the way the iceberg goes. However, the big icebergs aren't really affected by the wind because they're so deep in the water, and it's the ocean currents that really steer the big icebergs, and they go wherever the current leads them. Now, you may wonder, that's great for National Geographic, but I'm not sure what that has to do with. Well, actually, you're the iceberg. And what I mean by that is that what happens to us in our life so often is that we allow the winds at the surface, the circumstances of our life, those very things that are changeable and unpredictable and distressing, we allow that to steer our lives. And more importantly, we allow that to affect our own attitudes. We become anxious and worrisome, and all those kinds of things. But the truth of the matter is underlying the water, those currents that are in the ocean, those are the sovereignty of God. In other words, God is always moving you where he wants you to go. He never stops moving. And that sovereignty of God is something that so many of us really find ourselves struggling with over and over again. And that's what I'm going to talk about this morning. Sovereignty. If you look at Webster, Webster says sovereignty means above or superior to all others. It means chief or greatest or supreme. It means independent of all others. And that's an okay definition, but when the sovereignty of God gets into play, it's a little bit different. One Christian writer said this, his definition of sovereignty is this: God is before all things, he created all things, he upholds all things, he's above all things, he knows all things, he can do all things, he rules all things, and he's in control of all things. That's a little bit better definition. The understanding of the sovereignty of God is crucial to us. You see, my view is that if you don't understand the sovereignty of God, you'll never really have what Paul called peace beyond all understanding. You never will. You'll always allow the surface winds that are happening in the circumstances of your life to decide how you feel that day, that week, that month, that year. The sovereignty of God is given to us by God as an incredible doctrine in order to give us peace. But for so many of us, we really struggle with this whole idea of peace because I don't think we fully understand the sovereignty of God. God reveals his sovereignty to us, and he does it in a whole variety of different ways. I mean, think about the names of God. He's trying to tell us he's sovereign. He doesn't say, "I'm the Most High," because he's just bragging. When he says Most High, he means there's a lot of things that are high, but I'm Most High. When he says to us, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega," what's he mean by that? Well, I'm the beginning and I'm the end. I was before all things and I'll be here at the end of all things. I'm sovereign. When he says, "I'm the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords," you think of all the kings the earth has ever had, all the lords. He goes, "I'm King of everybody." What's he mean? He means, "I am sovereign." He not only reveals himself through his titles, he reveals himself through his promises. Let's look at a familiar one. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. A very familiar passage. And I want you to see this from the point of view of the sovereignty of God. The Apostle Paul starts out with a presumption here. He says, "And we know." But here's my question to you. Do you know this? Do you really know this? See, it's important that you know. Paul said, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Do you know that? God causes, I can't get my thoughts around these, all things. Now, what would that entail? All things. It's overwhelming when you think about it. Everything, the good, the bad, the ugly, everything. God causes all things. Everything that's imaginable to happen. He said, I cause all those things. He said, to work together. Now, if you've lived life at all, there are so many things in your life that you go, I don't understand how this fits at all. And the reason for it is you sort of have your own plan, what your life should look like. And as soon as the circumstances of your life go against what you think it should look like, you go, I don't understand it. I just don't understand what God's doing here. You see, but God says, look, this is a promise I'm giving you. I cause all things to work together. He said, for the good. It's going to all work together for the good. Now, he's not lying. See, this is a passage that should give us enormous amount of peace. But what it really does is, for many of us, it just gives us a sense of consternation. It gives us a sense of bewilderment. I hear it over and over again, Pastor, I just don't see what's good in this. He didn't say, I make everything that happens good. He said, I cause all things to work together for the good. No matter what choices you make, no matter how many stupid, sinful, terrible choices you've made in your life, God says, I'll take all those and I'll make them for good. No matter how bad it is out there, how much evil, how much sin, how many terrible things go on out there. He said, I don't care what happens. I'll take it all, put it all together, and it'll be for your good. He goes, that's because I'm sovereign. I'm sovereign over everything. Every bad choice, every terrible event, all the sin in the world. I'm sovereign over all of it, he said. There's nothing and no one. He's talking here for those who love the Lord. He said, he's sovereign over us. But he said, look, don't misunderstand me. I'm sovereign over everybody, not just you guys. I'm sovereign over everybody. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 9. Philippians 2 and verse 9. He's talking about how Jesus Christ in chapter 2 did something so remarkable that we'll never get over it. That Jesus Christ somehow humbled himself as the Son of God, and he became one of us. I mean, I can't imagine that. He's God, and he's going to become one of us. And not only becomes one of us, he becomes a servant of us, of all people. The sinful, rebellious people. He becomes our servant. And not only that, but he'll go to the cross, and he'll allow us to crucify him. It's just an amazing thing, the depth of the love of Jesus Christ for us. And then he says, verse 9, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and those on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Think of the enormity of that promise. How many knees are going to bow? How many tongues are going to confess? Every Muslim who ever lived, every Hindu, every Buddhist, every agnostic, every atheist, every one of the great men of the human race, every one of them will bow their knee to Christ and confess with their lips that only Jesus Christ is Lord. How do you do that? I'm sovereign. You see, I'm sovereign. This is going to go exactly the way I want it to go. And no other way is possible. God is sovereign over not only us as believers, but he's sovereign over even unbelievers. He said, I reveal it through these kind of promises. My titles, my promises. I reveal it, he said, through something like, think of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Think of how many of them there are. Think of a man like Daniel. He's a young man, and he's actually been taken captive. He's in Babylon. And he's in Babylon as a young Jewish man, and Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of the Babylonian Empire, ends up in a conversation with Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, Daniel says, oh, and the king says, Daniel, I've had this dream, and I don't know what it means, and the people that I count on interpreting, they have no idea. And Daniel says, well, I do. I can tell you exactly what it means. It means this, Nebuchadnezzar. You're the gold head at the top of this statue. But you're not going to last that long. The Babylonians will be gone. And he said, and after the Babylonians, there'll be another group will come in. The Medo-Persians. The Persians are going to come in. And he said, they will rule. And then they'll be pushed out by the Greeks. And then the Greeks will be pushed out by the Romans. Now remember, this is written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before, way before any of those other civilizations even existed in any form. And he said, oh, by the way, what was the Roman Empire will be overtaken by a stone uncut by human hands. He's talking about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And he said, and he will rule forever. Now, he just says that. Like, how do you do that far out? And you say, well, yeah, but see, Daniel, he's a prophet. He has insight, and he does. His insight's so great in the book, by the way, many of the secular commentators that read Daniel say, Daniel's predictions could not have been written by Daniel. And the reason is they're all true. And you could only write those predictions after the fact. No one can write those predictions before the fact. Sovereign God can. He says, I know the end from the beginning. Nothing's going to change. I want to show you how sovereign he is even beyond Daniel. Go with me now to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. And if you casually read this and you don't understand history, you don't realize how remarkable it is. Because it's remarkable. Isaiah 45, 700 years before Christ, he writes this. He says, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings. He said to open the doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. He says, I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. This is kind of an interesting thing. He's calling somebody something. He said, Cyrus, my, notice the word, anointed. That's the same root word as Messiah. Same word. Cyrus, my anointed. My Messiah. I'm going to do great things through Cyrus. Now, you might say, well, I wonder if Cyrus was like a Levite or a prophet. No. Cyrus is a pagan. He's the Persian king. Now, notice, Isaiah is writing this in 700. Cyrus doesn't show up to 539. Nobody ever heard of Cyrus. They never heard of the Persians. Isaiah writes, Cyrus is my anointed. I'm going to do great things through Cyrus. You know what? Wait, how does this work? Now remember, Cyrus shows up in 539. Right before then, they were taken into the Babylonian captivity. And you'd wonder, now maybe the better question is this. Why would God call Cyrus his anointed? Because you're going to see in the text here that Cyrus has no idea who God is. None. He never figured it out. He says, no, it doesn't work that way. He says in verse 4, I'll tell you why. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have called you by your name. I have given you the title of honor, though you have not known me. You think, wait. God says, I'm raising up Cyrus for Jacob's sake. Remember, I made a covenant with Israel. I keep my word. I'm sovereign. And so Cyrus is going to be a key, and boy, was he a key. Cyrus decides that he is going to free the Jews, and 50,000 plus Jews leave Babylon and go all the way back to Jerusalem. But Cyrus wasn't done. And this is unparalleled and unheard of in history. Cyrus said, it's not enough that I'll let you go back. You remember all that money that Nebuchadnezzar took out of the treasury of the temple and in Jerusalem? I'm going to give it all back to you. Take all the money. Kings don't usually do this. Take all the money and go back into Jerusalem and go back into Judah and make a life. That was God at work. I mean, that was God at work. And when you think about it, that's absolutely a phenomenal, amazing thing. And many historians say if Cyrus had not done that, when Jesus showed up on the scene, he would have not been able to find the Jewish people. The 10 tribes of the north were already distributed all over that part of the world called the 10 lost tribes. Only Judah and Benjamin were left in Judah. And he said if Cyrus had not put them all back in the land, they probably would not have existed when Jesus showed up. But they existed. And Jesus did show up. Why? God says, I'm sovereign. Don't you get it? I'm sovereign over everything. I'm sovereign over a pagan king named Cyrus. I'm sovereign over Israel. I'm sovereign over the church. I'm sovereign over your life. I'm sovereign over everybody's life. I'm sovereign. That's who I am. I'm God. That's his point that he wants to make, and this becomes a really important thing for us to understand. Does he in any other way reveal himself? Just one more, and that is in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And in verse 4, the plan of God. In verse 4, Paul writes this, but when the fullness of time came, now don't miss this, who would decide when the fullness of time comes? God. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. When did Jesus show up? Exactly when God wanted him to. Exactly at the fullness of time. And you've got to understand this. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. This has a lot to do with what we would call Pax Romanus. The Romans are now in charge of the world. There is peace all over the Near East because of Rome. The Romans built roads all over that part of the world. Transportation is everywhere. When Jesus sends out his disciples after he ascends to heaven, they go everywhere. They go from India all the way to Spain because of Rome. You have a great language, the Greek language, the language of the New Testament. Everything is in place to do exactly what God wants. Jesus didn't happen to show up because he just happened to be born of a virgin. And think, when Jesus showed up, there were hundreds of Old Testament prophecies fulfilled. He was born of a virgin. When Isaiah wrote that, people had to think, what? Micah said he was to be born in Bethlehem, Ephratah. He is. And it just goes on and on and on. Why? God said, I'm sovereign. I'm sovereign over everything. Everything. I'm sovereign over the big picture. I'm sovereign over the small picture. I'm sovereign over all the people. And I'm sovereign over you. I'm sovereign. That's what God is saying. So the question comes down to, and you might be thinking it now, well, here's where my struggle is, Pastor. How does the sovereignty of God and my free will work together? And so if you came today, this is going to be a blessing for you. I have something very, very important for you to understand. I've given this a great deal of thought over all the years of ministry. So if you're going to listen to one thing in the sermon, listen to this. I have no idea. I don't, but I'll take it a little bit further. No one does. And people who claim to, I know this, they don't. You see, there's a whole group of people, sort of hyper-Calvinists, that only rely on the sovereignty of God and talk about God sovereign. And they go all the sovereignty passages and say, man doesn't really have a free will, God sovereign. Then there are Arminians, that's from the Reformation too, and the Arminians say, no, it's all about man's free will, and God's up there wringing his hands just hoping man makes the right choices. Not true. The best explanation I've seen with it is someone like Ken Boa, and Ken writes this. In some inexplicable way, God has seen fit to incorporate human freedom and responsibility into his all-inclusive plan. And even though the Lord is in sovereign control of the details of his creation, he never forces any man to do anything against his will. The fact that he judges sin means that he cannot be responsible for the commission of sins because he judges them. And he said, when a person sins, it is because he has freely chosen to sin. Similarly, he said, when someone is confronted with the terms of the good news of Christ, the gospel, he can freely choose to accept or reject Christ's offer for the forgiveness of his sins. Because it is a free choice, he will be the one held responsible for the decision he makes. Both those things are true. God is absolutely sovereign, and he's sovereign over the free will of man. If you ever want to read more about that, a good book to start is a book written by Norman Geisler, and it's called Chosen But Free. And it's an interesting book of blending the idea together from a really good point of view, I think. So the real question is not necessarily would I ever understand how these work. The real question is, how do we respond to the sovereignty of God? How do we respond to the sovereignty of God? Three easy words I want you to remember. The first one is this. The first thing you need to do is behold God's invitation to you. Behold God's invitation to you. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. And here we see this tremendous invitation. And it's really cool. You don't see too many things in the Old Testament written like this. Notice how this starts out, this chapter 55. Ho! He said, I want it. This is important. Listen. He says, ho, Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He said, and you who have no money, come, buy, eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Here's God's great invitation to all people. Come. Come. Come to the living water. Come to the bread of life. Come. He said, it's free. You don't need money. You don't need anything. All I need to do is have you come. This is an open invitation from God. Just come. Then he says, let me tell you something else about this, verses 3-5. He said, incline your ear to come to me. Listen to that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies I've shown David. Behold, I have made him a witness, he says, to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, he said, you will call a nation you do not know, a nation which, he says, knows that you will not, and you will not run to you, because, he said, of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. He's not only saying it's free, but he says, you know what? It's forever. It's an everlasting covenant. So think of God's invitation. Come. I want to have a relationship with you. It's free. It's going to be forever. It's up to you. I want you to come. It's going to be a forever relationship with me. And he's not done with this. He says, I don't care what your past was. Notice what he says in verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. And he says, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He said, I don't care what you've done. I don't care how many sins you've committed. I don't care how terrible and despicable people think you are. I don't really care. He said, I don't care about that at all. I forgive your past. This is terrific. One of the great promises of our faith. But it's always been the promise of faith. Just come. It's an everlasting thing. I don't care what you've done. Just come. I love that. Seek the Lord while he may be found, because there's a time when you won't be able to come. He says, don't worry about that. There's nothing to worry about. And for us, as human beings, you keep thinking, how can a holy God want to have a relationship with me when he completely understands just how despicable I am? He not only knows all the sins that I know, he probably knows a lot more sins that I've done that I don't even know. He knows everything about me, every thought, every terrible thing I've done. He says, yeah, come. Just come to me. And you say, wait, I don't understand how you can take your holiness and then my sinfulness and we can marry this by just coming. And by the way, we are so perplexed by that problem, we invented religion. You see, we invented religion and said, wait, I don't want to come that way. That's all grace. I want to come a different way. I want to join an organization where they tell me 21 things to do, and if I do those 21 things, I get to go to heaven. That way, I feel better coming. He goes, you can't come that way. No one comes that way. You see, how do I understand God's holiness and your sinfulness marrying each other? Here's the answer again. I don't, and neither do you. Watch what God says in the next verses. Here's his explanation of what he just said. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As far as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Don't think for a moment you can think your way through this, because you can't. You see, you can't. God says, I've never told you that you need to understand this. What I've asked you to do is believe me. Do you trust God or not? Do I trust what the Lord says? He said, my thoughts and ways are completely different. And I'm so grateful. I don't know about you, but I'm so grateful. If God thought the way man thought, just think how terrible this would be. We'd all belong to some religion where we're probably never going to be good enough to get anywhere. God says it doesn't work like that at all. I see things in a very different way. He said, look, if you want to know the vehicle in which I work, here comes, verse 10. He said, for as the rain and the snow come forth from down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread for the eater, so shall my word, he says, be which goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire. And he says, and without succeeding in the matter in which I sent it. Wow. He said, you want to know how this, the vehicle this all works in? My word. He said, my word doesn't come back void. It's my word. It'll do what I want it to do. By the way, that should take a lot of pressure off of you. So many Christians feel this pressure when they're witnessing for Jesus Christ that they don't know enough. They're not sophisticated enough. People have questions and I don't have answers. That's nonsense. If you're saved, you're a witness for Jesus Christ. And all you have to do is tell them how you got saved. Because it's not about you. It's not about a clever answer. It's about the Word of God. It's just the way the Word of God works. God says, I send out my Word, and it works. It's my Word. It accomplishes what I set it out to do. And over again, I've been taught this lesson as a pastor, especially from one who preaches in the pulpit. So many times throughout the years that I've really got myself together, worked really hard all week, and became sort of proud of myself and thought, boy, I really have something here. It's really, really going to work well. And it's okay. Then at other times when I sit there before the service and I've thought, I got nothing. You know, I just can't get a handle on this. I just can't make this work the way I want to. And inevitably, someone that day or that week will send a text or come up to me and say, I just want to let you know that message changed my life. That message was so meaningful to me. And it's almost like the Lord taps me on the shoulder and says, Bill, it's my word. You see, it's my word. One of my mentors, John Reed at Dallas Seminary, used to say this to us as young students. If you ever get to a point you don't have anything to say about a text because of time or some other constraint, why don't you do yourself a favor and just get up and read the word of God to your people? He said it always accomplishes what God intends it to do. You see, that's what he's saying. My word works. He said, it'll work this way. And notice then what he says. Look at the end game, verse 12. He said, for you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and the trees in the field will clap their hands. Instead of a thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of nettle and myrtle will come up. And he says, and it will be a memorial to the Lord, an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. God says not only is the end game eternal life, but notice what you get in this life, verse 12. You will go out with joy and you'll be led forth by peace. You see, that's why the sovereignty of God is so important to understand, to believe, because it's what produces joy and peace. You see, out there we have no idea what the wind's going to be like. None. You have some days when it's calm and you feel good, but if you weren't a believer, you'd still feel good. But boy, when the winds get contrary and the seas get rough and you start getting blown around, then you begin to panic and you lose all your peace and joy. Then you're full of anxiety and full of worry and all those kind of things because you're not allowing the steering current of God in your life. He says, look, I'm moving this forward. Just trust me. This is going to work out. All things will work together for the good. Interesting. So, behold the great invitation of God. Secondly, believe what comes into your life is either allowed or decreed by a good God. Believe that whatever comes into your life is either allowed or decreed by a good God. See, that's important. He's working it all together for the good. If it came into your life, he might not have decreed it, but he allowed it. You see, it works in that way. And we just don't like this area. David even said, you know, it was through my suffering that I learned to be righteous. And no one wants the suffering, but we all want the righteousness. You know, the whole idea of it is God says, look, everything that comes into your life, I'll work this for good. Trust me. Oswald Chambers, when he realized the truth of that idea in Scripture, he said, I made it myself a pact, wrote it down in my Bible, and I wrote this to myself. Absolutely refuse to worry. Absolutely refuse to worry. I'm done with that, he said. Now, whether he was or not, I don't know. But the idea is if all things are working together for my good and he is a sovereign good God, I can get through this. I'm not worrying about this. You can see how difficult this is for us. So, behold the sovereign God's invitation to you. Believe that all comes into your life is either allowed or decreed by God. And lastly, bow in awe and mystery to the sovereignty of God. Just bow. Notice, go with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. The Apostle Paul. Because it's Romans 11, it means it came after 10 and 9. And the insight into that is this. Romans is a great book, but it stops in chapter 8, at the end of chapter 8, and it picks up the same idea in chapter 12, verse 1. 9, 10, and 11 is parenthetical, written by Paul. And the question was, what's God going to do with Israel? What about being Jewish? And Paul starts out in Romans 9 and explains it. And he's saying, just because an individual is Jewish doesn't mean they're saved. They still have to come like everyone else with faith in Christ. Paul loved Israel. He said in chapter 9, I would give up my eternity for Israel if it would help them. That's an amazing statement. And then he gets to chapter 11 and he says, you know what? God still has a covenant with Israel and he will honor it. And when the times of the Gentiles, that's us, the church, is finished at the rapture of the church, God will pick up his covenant with Israel. And the idea of it is, how can God work this whole thing out? How can you do something like this? And that's where Paul ends chapter 11. Notice what he says. Oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He said, I'm overwhelmed by this. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Notice, he doesn't understand the sovereignty of God. He uses terms like that. Unsearchable and unfathomable. How does this work? He said, for who has known the mind of the Lord to become his counselor? Who has first given to him that it might, he says, be paid back to him again? He's so overwhelmed by this. Notice what he does. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen. He goes into a doxology. He worships. He says, bow to the mystery and majesty of God. The great sovereignty of God should cause us to just bow down and worship. Lord, I don't know how you do this, but I trust you do because you've told me you do. What a difference. Behold, believe, and bow. He said, that's how we respond. And I can guarantee you one thing. If you did those three things, you'd have what Paul called a peace beyond all under. Now, here's the other side of that coin. If you don't have peace, you're not doing this. If you don't have peace, you're not doing this. You're allowing the winds on the surface to just drive you everywhere. You see that? And only you know your own heart when it comes to something like that. You see, God's sovereignty is very difficult for us to understand. Most of the time when God does his work of sovereignty in our lives, most of the time we'll never figure it out. Most of the time. You see, most of the time, many of us will go to our grave and never understand why that happened in 1991. Why that happened in 1986. How did God use? I don't know. I trust him, but I don't know. Every once in a while, though, God will actually let you know. Every once in a while, in his great sovereign plan, you get to see the outcome in this life. You'll get to see something being fulfilled, something wonderful coming out of something tragic. Works like that for virtually everybody. You've heard me say it many, many times in the past, in my own testimony. Had I not lost two baby boys at the time in my life when I lost them, I don't know if I would ever come to Christ. I just don't know. It was the vehicle God used. It was just what he used at the time to show me how I had no peace in my life whatsoever. And it's the vehicle by which I came to Christ. Now I can look back on it and I see it and it's joyful. Sometimes God shows you something like that. I found this story, and that's what I'll close with. It's a wonderful story. You'll have to bear with me, but it's a great story. It's about a man named Marcel Sternberger, who was nearly 50. He was a dancer from Hungary. And he lived on Long Island, and he always took the 909 from Long Island, Woodside, Long Island, into downtown Manhattan in New York. But one morning, January the 10th, 1948, while on his way downtown, he decided on his way that he needed to visit a friend of him named Leszlo Viktor, who had been ill, a Hungarian friend who was sick in Brooklyn. So he got off the subway, got onto another subway, and went to Brooklyn and visited his friend. The only time he did it, but he visited him that morning. And so after he visited his friend that morning, he got back on the subway and was heading downtown. He writes this. He said, the car was crowded and there seemed to be no chance of a seat. But just as I entered, a man sitting by the door suddenly jumped up and left, and I slipped into an empty place. I've been living in New York long enough not to start conversations with strangers. But sitting beside me, I'm a photographer, and he said, sitting beside me, I saw a man, and I had the peculiar habit of analyzing faces, and I was struck by the features of a particular passenger to my left. He's probably in his late 30s, and when he glanced up, his eyes seemed to have a hurt expression in them. He was reading a Hungarian language newspaper. And something prompted me to say to him in Hungarian, I hope you don't mind if I look at your paper. And the man seemed surprised to be addressed in his native language, and he answered me politely and said, you can read it now. I'll have time to read it later. He said, during the half-hour ride to town, he said, we had quite a conversation. He said his name was Bela Paskin. a law student when World War II had started, and he had been put in a German labor battalion and sent to the Ukraine. And later he was captured by the Russians and put to work burying the German dead. After the war, he said he covered hundreds of miles on foot until he reached his home in Debrecen, a large city in eastern Hungary. I myself knew Debrecen quite well, and we talked about it for a while. And then he told me the rest of his story. He said when he went to the apartment once occupied by his father, mother, brothers, and sisters, he found strangers living there. And then he went upstairs to the apartment that he and his wife had once had. It was occupied by strangers. None of them had ever heard of his family. As he was leaving, full of sadness, a boy ran up to him and said, "Pasken Basics, Pasten Basics." In Hungarian, it means Uncle Pasken. The child was the son of old neighbors of his. And he went to the boy's home and talked to the parents, and the parents told him, "Your whole family is dead. The Nazis took them, and they sent your wife to Auschwitz." He said Auschwitz was one of the worst Nazi concentration camps, and Pasken gave up all hope. A few days later, too heartsick to remain any longer in Hungary, he set out on foot again, stealing across the border, he said, until he reached Paris. And then he became an immigrant to the United States in October 1947, 3 months before I met him. He said, "All the time I had been talking, I kept thinking somehow this story seemed familiar. A young woman who I'd met recently at the home of some friends had also been from Debrecen. She had been sent to Auschwitz, and from there she was transferred to a German munitions factory. Her relatives had all been killed in gas chambers, and later she was liberated by the Americans and brought here on the first boatload of displaced persons in 1946. Her story had moved me so much that I wrote down her address and phone number, intending to invite her to meet my family and thus help relieve the terrible emptiness in her life. It seemed impossible that there could be any connection between these two people, but as I neared the station, I fumbled anxiously in my address book, and I asked him in a casual voice, 'Was your wife's name Maria?' He said, 'Yes. How would you know that?' He looked at me as if he was about to faint. I said, 'Let's get off the train,' and I took him by the arm at the next station and led him to a phone booth, and he stood there like a man in a trance as I dialed the phone number. He said, when I heard her voice at last, he said, I told her who I was, and I asked her to describe her husband. And she seemed surprised at the question, but gave me a description. And then I asked her where she lived in Debrecen. And she told me the address, and asking, he said, to hold on the line, I turned to him and said, 'Did you and your wife live on such and such a street?' And he said, 'Yes.' He said, I said, 'Try to be calm. Something miraculous is about to happen to you. Here, take this telephone and talk to your wife.' He nodded in mute bewilderment, his eyes bright with tears. He took the receiver, he listened a moment of his wife's voice, and then he suddenly cried out, 'This is Bella, this is Bella.' And he began to mumble hysterically. And seeing the poor fellow was so excited he couldn't talk coherently, I took the receiver from his shaking hands and I said, 'Stay where you are,' I told Mara. 'I'm sending your husband to you, and we will be there in a few minutes.' Bella was crying like a baby, saying over and over again, 'It's my wife, I've got to go to her.' Meanwhile, Mara, his wife, later said this, 'I remember only that when I left the phone, I walked to the mirror like I was in a dream. And he said, if my hair, she said, it looked like it had turned gray. The next thing I know, the taxi stops in the front. My husband comes toward me. Details I can't even remember. Only this I know, that I was happy for the first time in many years. Even now, she said, it's difficult to believe what happened. We have both suffered so much. I have almost lost the capability to not be afraid of everything. Each time my husband goes from the house, I say to myself, will anything happen to him and take him from me again? She said, but my husband is confident that no horrible misfortunes will ever befall me. He says, providence and sovereignty brought us together. This has been meant to be." Now I'm going to ask you something. The writer of the article said this. Skeptical people will say, well, it's just a bunch of coincidences. But let me ask you this. Was it by chance that Marcel Sternberger suddenly decided to visit his sick friend and hence get on a different subway than he had never ridden before? Was it by chance that caused the man sitting by the door to rush out just as Steinbrenner came in? Was it by chance that Bella Pasken was sitting right beside him reading a Hungarian newspaper at that time? Was it by chance that Marcel Sternberger had met a young girl just weeks earlier and wrote down her address and her phone number? Was it by chance, he says, perhaps, that God was riding the Brooklyn subway that afternoon? You see, sometimes you get a story like that. It's an amazing story of what we would call unbelievable coincidences. But there aren't any unbelievable coincidences. God is sovereign. He says, all I want from you, he said, is to behold, believe, and bow. It doesn't matter how high the winds are on the surface. God's sovereignty is always steering our lives. Let's pray. Father, your sovereignty in our lives becomes problematic to us. We struggle with it because we have such a narrow vision. We can only see what's in front of us. And because of that, Father, we end up questioning not just your sovereignty, but even your goodness. We struggle with this idea. But you assure us in your word not to struggle. You are sovereign. You are sovereign over our lives. You say you're sovereign over all lives. You're sovereign over nations. You're sovereign over the church. You're sovereign over history. You're sovereign over prophecy. You're sovereign over all your creation. Father, if we can get a hold of that in our lives and believe it with all our heart, the promise of the Word of God is that we're filled with joy and peace and hope because we trust in your sovereignty. Father, convict us in this particular area. Help us to enjoy the kind of life that you intend for us, that no matter what's going on the surface, no matter how hard the winds are blowing, we can have a life of peace. We pray this for our good and your glory. In Christ's name, amen.